Well, good evening to all of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope. I praise God for the opportunity to be back this evening. I praise God for your presence. And yes, I praise God that His team won today. Not only did they win, they won big. I mean, we don't only won, we won big. There were two or three people. One of them was a tall, red-headed lady who sang this morning. I can't remember her name, but I want her to come up for special prayer tonight. She came up this morning and really told me how the Washington Redskins were going to clobber the Cowboys, and I need to pray for her. But there were two or three. Lanny knows me pretty well, and so he has been following one of the rules that I always lay down at meetings. You notice he always calls me Dave. Now, when Bob gets up here, Bob gets very formal, and he starts referring to me as Dr. Reagan. And I don't like to be called that. So, Bob, I'm going to put you on notice right now. The next time that you call me doctor, I'm going to refer to you as the Right Reverend His Most Holiness. Actually, Lanny told me that he's been trying to get you all to call him that all along anyway, so... One of my favorite stories is about the fellow who was invited to speak to the great church convention. And he got one of those forms that they send everybody that you fill out before the convention, tell about your background. And he noticed that everybody else who was speaking at the convention had a doctor's degree except him. And he was the only one that didn't. And not only that, he didn't have a master's degree or a bachelor's degree. In fact, he was a high school dropout. His only qualification was the most important one in the world. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the devil got the best of him. And as he was filling out the form, he hesitated and he put a comma after his name and he thought and he thought and finally he gave in to temptation. And he put after his name MD DD LLD, and he mailed it in. And when he got to the convention, everybody there was talking about him. I mean, everywhere he went. The man with three doctor's degrees. Everybody was going to go to his sessions, to his workshops. And so his conscience got the best of him. And so when he got up to speak the first time, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I need to set the record straight. Obviously, you have misunderstood something." He said, "Those letters after my name do not mean what you think they mean." He said that MD, DD, LLD really means Mersey Dotes, Dozy Dotes, and Little Lambsy Divies. So let's not pay attention to academic degrees. Let's just focus on one thing this week, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and His soon return. I want to cover a lot of material tonight, so I want to jump right into this lesson. And I want to begin with the very last words that Jesus ever spoke upon this earth. Now think about it for a moment. What were the last words that Jesus spoke here on this earth? I used to think they were the words He spoke on the cross. Maybe something like, "I thirst," or "It is finished," or something of that nature. But those are not the last words Jesus spoke on this earth. The very last words that He spoke on this earth were spoken 65 years after His death, burial, and resurrection. They were spoken on the island of Patmos to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. We are told that Jesus appeared to John in His glorified body, that John fell upon the ground as though dead, that Jesus walked over to him, put His hand on his shoulder, and said, "Fear not, John, for I am the first, I am the last. I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, and now I hold the keys of death and Hades." Oh, what glorious words there are in the book of Revelation that Jesus spoke on that island. But the very last words He spoke were in Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22, almost the last words of the Bible. Let's look at them. Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" Maybe your version says, "I am coming soon." Means the same thing. Jesus left you and me with a promise. He said, "I am coming back," and He said, "I am coming soon." And I don't know about you, but those are words of comfort to me. I find a lot of people are confused about those words. They come to me and they say, "Well, what do you think He meant?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" They said, "Well, He sure didn't mean what He said." I said, why do you say that?" They said, "Because He said, 'I'm coming soon,' and it's been 2,000 years. Folks, He meant what He said. Let me tell you something. Two times in the Word of God, in the Psalms and in 2 Peter, we are told twice that God is not in time. He does not experience time the way we experience time. He doesn't see time the way we see time. He is not even in time. The Bible teaches that to God, 1,000 years is like a day. Do you know that in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, that it says that the Lord is going to go to heaven and that He is going to stay in heaven until the Jews repent and the remnant of the Jews cry out to Him in their distress? That's the tribulation. And do you know that it says that that will happen at the end of 2 days? And do you know that it says that when the Lord comes back, that the resurrection will occur? In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says that He will raise us up to live before Him for the third day. We are at the end of that 2-day period. The Lord is coming back. We're living on borrowed time. He's going to resurrect us, and we're going to live before Him for the third day, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming soon. And when He comes, He will have been faithful to His promise. But what I want to focus on is not His promise, but the response to it. Look at the response. Jesus said, I am coming soon. And the Apostle John said, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, you know, that's kind of a strange statement. Jesus was standing right in front of Him. You ever think about that? Here's Jesus in a glorified body standing right in front of John, and John says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. What in the world did John mean? Well, John meant something that anyone who's familiar with the Bible knows. John was talking about the promise of the prophets that one day Jesus Christ will return in a glorified body, and that Jesus will reign in glory and majesty from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and the world will be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice as the waters cover the sea. So John was saying, fulfill it, Jesus. Come and reign in glory from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He said, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that word Maranatha is one you see on lapel pins. It's one you see on bumper stickers. Most Christians don't know what it means. Let me show you. Turn over to the Corinthian letters. And let me show you that word. Turn to 1 Corinthians, to the last chapter, to chapter 16. And look there at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. If that term is not in your Bible, it'll be in the notes. It'll be in the marginal notes or whatever. It is not a word. It is an Aramaic phrase. It is a phrase that means our Lord come. And scholars are convinced that this is the oldest prayer of the church. That every time the church got together, they prayed Maranatha. Have you ever prayed Maranatha? Have you ever prayed Maranatha as a corporate group? Have you ever prayed Maranatha at home in your family? Have you ever prayed Maranatha in your prayers? Have you ever gotten up in the morning and said, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Let me tell you something, folks. One of the characteristics of the New Testament apostles is that they yearned for the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of the New Testament church that we have not revived today is the New Testament church yearned for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you someone else who yearned for the coming of Jesus, and that's the New Testament prophets. Turn over to the book of Titus. To the book of Titus, and let me show you Paul speaking as a prophet of God, and how he yearns for the coming of Jesus Christ in glory and majesty. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus. Then he jumps to the second coming. Verse 12, he says, He has instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, are you doing those things as you wait for the coming of Jesus Christ? Only you know. Look at the list again and check it off. Are you denying ungodliness? Are you denying worldly desires? Are you living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age? There's one more thing we're to do. Look at verse 13. We are to live looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Do you look for the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you desire the coming of Jesus to get this old sin-sick world straightened out? The New Testament prophets yearn for the coming of Jesus. The New Testament apostles yearn for the coming of Jesus. The New Testament church yearn for the coming of Jesus. You know who else yearned for the coming of Jesus? It comes as a great surprise to many people. The Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets yearned for the coming of Jesus to reign in glory and majesty. Most of you are familiar with the prophets concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are 300 of those prophecies. But what most of us are not aware of is that there are 500 in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, in prophet after prophet, from Isaiah all the way through the end to Malachi, you have the prophets of the Old Testament yearning and yearning and yearning for the day when Jesus would come and bring peace and righteousness and justice to the world. Perhaps the one who presents the most majestic visions, the most glorious dreams of all, is the prophet Isaiah. You start with the first chapter and move through Isaiah, and it's one glorious vision and one glorious dream after another of Jesus reigning in glory, of Jesus coming as the conquering lion to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace and the mercy and the love of God. It's almost as if he gets to the end of the book and he cannot contain it any longer. He is so full of glorious dreams and visions that he almost is about to explode emotionally. And he does. Turn to Isaiah and look at chapter 64, and you will see an emotional explosion of a prophet who simply cannot contain his enthusiasm for the coming of the Lord anymore. Isaiah 64, verse 1. He looks up at the heavens and he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." That's a vision of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus did not come the first time to make the nations tremble. He did not come the first time to make the earth quake. But we are told that when He returns and His foot touches the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will split in half. And we are told that the world will experience the greatest earthquake in all of history, that every mountain will be lowered, every valley will be raised, the whole earth will be leveled like a plain, every island will be moved, the city of Jerusalem will be lifted up as the highest point in the earth. We are told that the presidents and the prime ministers and the kings of the world will get on their knees and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. So great will be the wrath of the Lamb. And this is what Isaiah is talking about here. Let's look at one of his more majestic visions. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 24 and look at one of the visions that he has of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 24, verse 21. Isaiah 24, 21. He's speaking of the end times here, and he says, "And so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high." Who is that? Who is the host of heaven on high? He's speaking of Satan and his demonic hordes. We are told that Satan and his demonic hordes infest the atmosphere of this planet, that they live in the atmosphere of this planet. It says that when he comes back, he will punish them in the heavens. And he will punish the kings of the earth. Where? On the earth. And then what will happen? It says they will be gathered together and like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, the thousand-year reign, they will be punished. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, because the Lord of hosts will reign. Where? In heaven? No, on Mount Zion. Where? In Jerusalem. And then it says the purpose of his reign. He is coming to manifest his glory before his elders. The Old Testament is full of visions like that. You can turn through it book after book. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25 and let me show you Jeremiah's vision of the conquering lion who comes back to reign from Mount Zion. Look at Jeremiah 25 and verse 30. Jeremiah 25, 30. "The Lord will roar from on high like a conquering lion. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his foe. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. And as for the wicked, he has given them to the sword. So declares the Lord." One of the best kept secrets in all of Christendom is that Jesus Christ is coming back to pour out the wrath of God. He is coming back as a warrior. He is coming back as a judge. His second coming is going to be totally different from the first time. The first time he came as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. This time he is coming as a mighty warrior with the blood splattered clothes, splattered with the blood of the enemies of God. He is coming on a white war charger. The first time he came on a donkey, on the foal of an ass. But he is coming back on the symbol of a victorious general. He came the first time and they put a crown upon his head and pressed it down until the blood ran down upon his shoulders. But when he comes back, we're told in Revelation 19, he is coming with all the crowns of all the nations of the world upon his head. The first time he came with tears of compassion in his eyes. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But we are told that when he comes back, there will be no tears in his eyes. There will be no compassion in his heart. That when he comes back, he will come with eyes like white hot fire, because he is coming in judgment and he is coming to make war against the enemies of God. It's going to be a different story when Jesus Christ returns. Turn over to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, and look there at chapter 4. The Old Testament ends with a vision about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 4. Some people, as Bob said this morning, don't like to hear about Bible prophecy because they say it's all gloom and doom. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. It is gloom and doom for those who do not know Jesus, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. But for those who know Him and have accepted Him, let me tell you, it is incredible good news. Look at the bad news and look at the good news. Malachi 4 verse 1. "Behold, the day is coming burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." That's the bad news. Now look at the good news. Verse 2. "But for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves released from a stall." You ever seen a calf released from a stall? I tell you, we got a lot of them down in Texas. I was up in Oklahoma recently, drove outside of Enid and saw a rancher letting some calves out of a stall. And I got so tickled I just had to drive over and stop at the side of the road and watch those silly calves. The little calves, you release them from a stall, they go bananas. I mean, they roll on the ground, they kick up their heels, they act like absolute fools. We're going to act like fools when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in its wings. Some of you who have never had your hands up in your entire life to praise the Lord are going to have your hands up. You're going to be turning triple somersaults backwards. You're going to be so happy over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because He's going to be the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. Look at verse 3. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day in which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Did you know that the oldest prophecy in the Bible given by man, by God through a man, is a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus? Let me show it to you. Turn over to the book of Jude, right before Revelation, and let me show you this ancient prophecy that is contained in the New Testament rather than the Old. Look at Jude verse 14. Jude 14. Here is the oldest prophecy in the Bible given by God through a man, and it's about the second coming of Jesus. About these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, do you see a pattern here? I mean, a pattern has developed. We've got the New Testament apostles yearning for the coming of Jesus. The New Testament prophets yearning for the coming of Jesus. The New Testament church yearning for the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament prophets yearning for the coming of Jesus. You know who else is yearning every day, every moment for the coming of Jesus? Come as a big surprise. All of God's creation. The plant kingdom and the animal kingdom is yearning every day for the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament says so. The New Testament says so. Let me show you in the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let me show you this great passage about the yearning of all of God's creation for the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 8 verse 18. Romans 8 verse 18. I call this a refrigerator verse on the radio. This is one of those you need to underline, memorize, write on a card, and stick it on the refrigerator with magnets. And read it every time you get ready to open that door. Look what it says. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it doesn't matter what you're suffering. It's nothing compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. And then He starts revealing some of the glory. Look at it. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for one event. The revealing of the sons of God. What is that? The resurrection. That's when the sons of God will be revealed. Now, why is all of creation waiting every day for the resurrection, which is the second coming of Jesus? We're told in the next verse. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. What does that mean? It means that when God created this universe and this planet, He created it perfect. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God put a curse upon this earth, and the whole earth was thrown a kilter. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that before the curse was placed upon the earth, there was no such thing as tornadoes, no such thing as volcanoes, no such thing as earthquakes, no such thing as hurricanes or tidal waves or any of the natural calamities that we don't know? Everything was perfect. But when God put the curse upon earth, all of those things came. The poisonous animals came. The poisonous plants came. The violence in the plant kingdom. The violence in the animal kingdom came. There were no meat-eating animals before the curse. As a result of the curse, some of the animals turned on the other animals and began to eat them. All of that was a result of the curse. But the moment God put the curse upon the earth, He made a promise. He said, one day I'll lift it. One day I will lift it. And I will put all of creation back the way it's supposed to be. And the creation knows that. The plant kingdom knows it. The animal kingdom knows it. And they all yearn for the coming of Jesus Christ, that the curse might be lifted. Do you know that everything in the universe is running down? I took physics in college, and about the only thing I remember is the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is that everything in the universe is running down. Everything. This building is running down. You have to have constant maintenance or it just finally collapse and fall down. My body is running down. All I got to do is get up in the morning, comb my hair. Look how much hair is in my comb. I know my body is running down. Your body is running down. You may not want to admit it. You may not want to face up to it. But it's running down. Everything in the universe is running down. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He will lift that curse and the whole creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Look at the next verse. That the creation itself may be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so He says in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. He pictures all of creation
like a pregnant woman waiting for that marvelous event when the child will be born, when the child will be delivered, and the pictures creation waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, that the curse may be lifted and the creation may be delivered from its bondage to decay. What a picture we've got here. What a panorama. Old Testament prophets yearning for the second coming of Jesus Christ. New Testament prophets yearning for the same event. New Testament apostles yearning for the coming of Christ. The New Testament church yearning for the coming of Christ. All of creation yearning for the coming of Christ. You know who else is yearning? Turn over to Revelation 22 where we started. Let me show you someone else who is yearning every day, every moment for the coming of Jesus. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22 verse 17. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit says, come. Every day the Holy Spirit is saying, may this be the day. May this be the day. Send your Son today, Father. Send Him today that He may come back and get this world straightened out, that this world may be flooded with peace, righteousness, and justice. My friends, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we have everyone on the face of the earth, it appears. Plant kingdom, animal kingdom, Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, New Testament church, New Testament prophets, all of them yearning for the coming of Jesus Christ. It appears that everything in creation is yearning for the coming of Jesus. But let me tell you something. Everything is not yearning for the coming of Jesus because God has given me the opportunity to go all across this land and all around this world and to preach to every denominational group known to man, Catholic, Protestant, you name it, charismatic, non-charismatic, traditional, and orthodox. And I can say to you, the 20th century church is not yearning for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The 20th century church is yawning about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The 20th century church is wallowing in apathy and indifference. The average professing Christian of the 20th century could care less about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know what is so interesting about that? It is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It is one of the signs of the times. It is one of the signs that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. Because the Bible always pictures the church in the end times as a church that is caught up in coldness. A church that is apathetic. A church that has the form of religion but denies its power. A church that does not teach the blood of the cross. That does not teach the power of the Holy Spirit. The church of Laodicea is the church of the end times. The apathetic church. The lukewarm church. The church that could care less. The church that is neither hot nor cold. Hot water is healing. Cold water is refreshing. The church of the 20th century is neither healing or refreshing. It's just lukewarm. Who cares about lukewarm water? The church at Laodicea is so cold that it's pictured with Jesus knocking at the door and saying, let me come in. Please let me come in. And they won't even let me come in that building. I've been in some of those churches. I've been in churches that cold, that dead, where if Jesus Christ came in, there would be a stampede to get out. We are living in the end times, my friends. We are living in the times that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says in the end times, right before the coming of Jesus Christ, there will be mockers and scoffers who will say, where is His coming? He will never come. Things will always continue as they always have. The thing I've learned the hard way is the mockers and the scoffers are not pagans. The mockers and the scoffers are not people out in the world. They could care less. You know who are the mockers and the scoffers? Professing Christians. People who profess Jesus Christ and who mock and sneer and ridicule the very idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now friends, as I have preached all over this world about the second coming of Jesus, I have found so much apathy and indifference that I have begun to ask people questions to try to figure out why the church is so apathetic and why the church is so indifferent. And I have found four reasons that I want to share with you. The first one is one I've already alluded to. It is pure, unmitigated, unadulterated unbelief. The church today is wallowing in unbelief. I was reading your local newspaper today and I saw an evidence of the total unbelief that the church is just wallowing in today. And that was about the Jesus Seminar. It's getting ready to have its third session. Its third session. Have you been keeping up with the Jesus Seminar? Just had their last meeting at Redlands University in the Los Angeles area. I was just out there right after the meeting. They're now getting ready to have their next meeting at, of all places, the campus of Notre Dame University. It's composed of 40 Protestant scholars, 40 theologians from about 38 or 39 different major theological institutions in the United States, all of them professing Christians. You know what they're doing? They're voting on every saying of Jesus. Voting on every saying of Jesus. When they finish, they're going to put out the Jesus Sayings Bible. And I know you can hardly wait because they're going to color code the sayings of Jesus. If they decide that He didn't say it, it'll be one color. If they decide He probably didn't say it, it'll be another color. If they decide He probably did say it, it'll be another color. And praise the Lord, if they decide He did say it, it'll probably be in red.
So you will know whether or not he really said it or not. Aren't you glad that those men are putting together all that wisdom and all that knowledge so you'll know for sure what Jesus really said? That is the state of the church today. You look at the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, two of the greatest abominations on the face of the earth, and you find them right now in the process of rewriting the Bible. You know what? The Bible is sexist. It's full of sexist language, according to them. It must be rewritten. Have you seen the drafts? Jesus is no longer the Son of God. He is now the child of God. The Holy Spirit is no longer He. The Holy Spirit is it. And God the Father, may He have mercy upon them, is now God the Father and the Mother. The Lord's Prayer reads, Our Father and Mother who art in heaven. They have neuterized the Godhead. I was talking about this on the radio, and a woman wrote in, and she said, Have you noticed they've neuterized the Holy Spirit? They've neuterized God the Father? They've neuterized God the Son? But they haven't said one word about Satan. He's still masculine. I said, You better believe it. They're not going to touch him because he's behind the whole thing. They're going to leave him alone. That's the state of the church today, is it wallows in apostasy and apathy and indifference. I went to a church in Grand Prairie, Texas. Now, folks, I'll tell you, Grand Prairie is the buckle of the Bible Belt. You can't get any close to the Bible Belt in Grand Prairie. Went to a major denomination in Grand Prairie, Texas. Got up to preach on Bible prophecy. Said, Everybody turn to the book of Acts. When I hear that, I like to hear the pages rustling, you see, and people, you know, turning over. I was going to show them how Peter used prophecy on the day of Pentecost. I didn't hear any pages rustling. I looked out and I said, how many got your Bibles tonight? Not one person. Not one person. The whole church had a Bible. I said, well, let's get some pew Bibles. One of the deacons stood up and said, we don't have pew Bibles in this church. I said, I'll lead you in two songs. While I'm doing that, would you go through the education building, go through all the classrooms, and bring the Bibles back? I led two songs. All the deacons came back and said, we can't find any Bibles in this church. The preacher went in his office and came out with five Bibles. We organized the church into five big groups, and we gave each group a Bible. I said, all right, turn the book of Acts. And the pages started rustling. And they rustled, and they rustled, and they rustled. I made my point, and I said, turn the book of Daniel. And their preacher, so help me, their preacher stood up in front of the whole church, and he said, why Daniel? I said, what do you mean, why Daniel? He said, we don't allow people to preach out of Daniel in this church. I said, why is that? He said, it's a fraud. Shouldn't even be in the Bible. He said, you obviously didn't go to seminary or you would know that. Well, I had to hold my tongue. I mean, I wanted to say I didn't graduate from a cemetery, if that's what you meant, but I didn't say a word. I just stood there, you know. And I said, well, that's interesting. How do you explain the fact that in 333 B.C., that when Alexander the Great came to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that he was met at the gates by the high priest. The high priest showed him where he was prophesied in the book of Daniel, and he was so overcome that he spared the city. He said, where'd you get that? I said, out of the writings of Josephus. He said, Josephus, all he ever did was tell old wives' tales. He said, you want to speak in this church, you don't use Daniel. I said, okay, turn to Genesis 3:15. Let's look at the very first prophecy in the whole Word of God. And I turned over and read it, and he stood up again in front of his whole church. He said, now wait a minute. We're not going to start talking about myths like the virgin birth, are we? Now, folks, that's the kind of stuff I run into in Christendom today. I praise God if you're from Bible-believing churches that exalt Jesus Christ and you don't run into that kind of nonsense. I run into it all the time. I run into it all over the country. I have found out one thing. The church, the sign out front of a church building doesn't mean a thing. I have been to Methodist churches that were alive for Jesus Christ, a fire for Jesus Christ. I have been to Methodist churches that were dead in a doornail. I've been to Christian churches that were alive for Jesus Christ. I've been to Christian churches dead in a doornail. What is important is what's happening in this pulpit. Is the preacher standing upon the authority of the Word of God? Is he exalting Jesus Christ? Or is he teaching the philosophies of men and worldly wisdom? I was called to the office of a man in Fort Worth, Texas, a few years ago. This man, his title is Regional Minister. He's the equivalent of bishop of his church. This man has 450 churches in Texas and New Mexico. Now, folks, think of that. Think of the awesome responsibility. 450 churches. He called me to his office. He said, have a seat. I'm going to go get a witness. I said, what do you need a witness for? He said, I'm going to read you the riot act. He got this witness in there and he said, Reagan, I want you to get out of my churches and stay out of my churches. I said, why? He said, because I don't want my people hearing any of this nonsense about Jesus Christ coming back. I said, you don't believe Jesus is coming to the earth. You just believe he's going to appear. He said, he's not going to do anything. He's not coming to the earth. He's not going to appear. He's not going to do anything. He said, the second coming of Jesus occurs when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. It comes into your heart and that's it. That's all there is to it. All the rest is a bunch of nonsense. This man was sitting there at his desk and on the wall behind his desk was a plaque that said, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. This man represents a wing of the restoration movement that produced the churches of Christ and the Christian churches. And this man denies the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I'd hate to be in his shoes when the Lord comes back and he has to stand before the Lord and account for those 450 churches. But folks, I'm telling you, there's apathy and indifference because a lot of people have been in church for 30 years and never heard one sermon on the second coming of Jesus and never will, as long as they go to that church. Second reason. Second reason for the apathy and indifference is one I know very well because I experienced it for 30 years. I thought it was a qualification or a characteristic of the church I grew up in, but I found out that it's a characteristic of many churches, if not most churches. Folks, I have found that a lot of people are apathetic about the second coming of Jesus because of fear. Let me tell you something. One of the ways that we handle something that we're fearful of is we put it out of our minds and we can become apathetic about it. There's a lot of things we don't like to think about, so we just put them out of our mind. I'll give you an example. We don't like to think about nuclear weapons. We don't like to think about the fact that just two countries, two, the Soviet Union and the United States, have nuclear weapons equal to 5 tons of TNT for every person on the face of the earth. That's just two. That includes Britain or Israel or all the other countries that have weapons. We don't like to think about the fact that within 10 years, people like Gaddafi and Khomeini will have nuclear weapons. We don't like to think about the fact that those Soviet submarines, you saw the one that sunk the other day off our coast, did you know that both of our coasts are lined with Soviet submarines right this moment? And do you know that every Soviet submarine, just one, has more firepower than all the bombs dropped in World War II? And when they push the button, we've got 7 minutes. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to really believe that we're living on borrowed time. So what do? We put it out of our minds and we become apathetic about the whole thing. Same is true of the second coming of Jesus. I hardly ever preach on the second coming of Jesus. I don't have somebody come up to me who's a professing Christian and say, you know, that just scares me to death. I just don't even want to think about it. And I know how they feel because I felt that way for 30 years. For 30 years, I didn't think about the second coming of Jesus because it terrified me. It scared me to death. You know why? Because I was caught up in work salvation. And let me tell you, as long as you are caught up in work salvation, you are going to be afraid of the second coming of Jesus because you'll be just like me. You'll be scared to death that Jesus will come on one of your bad days instead of one of your good days. That He'll come when you're committing some sin. That He will come when you've got one of those quote-unquote unconfessed sins on your conscience. I grew up in a church that taught me that if I died with one unconfessed sin on my conscience, I'd spend eternity in hell. It's no wonder our church was full of neurotics. But I find that Christianity is full of neurotics. Folks, let me tell you something. One of the most glorious days of my life was when the Holy Spirit revealed to me through the Word of God that we are saved by grace and not by works. And even if the Lord comes on one of my bad days, He's going to take me with Him because I'm one of His. I'm one of His children. Let me tell you, there is a verse in the Bible that we need to learn and we need to memorize and we need to say over and over and we need to rebuke the devil with it. And it's the verse that says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none, folks. There is no reason to be afraid of the coming of Jesus. He is our blessed hope. He is not our holy terror. There's a third reason for the apathy and indifference. The third reason is a very sad one. And that is carnality. The church today is full of carnal Christians. I mean full of carnal Christians. And carnal Christians are always very apathetic about the second coming of Jesus Christ. By carnal Christian, I mean one walking with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. I'm saying that most Christians today are schizophrenic. They have divided their lives into categories, and this part is secular, and this part is spiritual, and never the twain shall meet. And mainly what's spiritual is Sunday morning, and all the rest, hobbies, business, family, everything else is secular. And the Lord never touches it. The church is full of people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but have never accepted Him as Lord. And there's a big difference, folks. A big difference in the two. To accept Him as Savior is a free thing. To accept Him as Lord requires a price. It requires putting your hand to the plow and never looking back. It requires being able to endure suffering and persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that He becomes Lord of all your life. It means you take the ego off your throne and you let the Holy Spirit get on your throne and you let the Holy Spirit control every aspect of your life. The church has got a lot of carnal Christians. And the church is apathetic about the second coming of Jesus. Let me tell you what I mean by carnal Christians. You can always spot one by their attitude about the second coming of Jesus. Their attitude goes like this. I want Jesus to come, but I want Him to come after I've written a great novel. Oh, I want Jesus to come, but I want Him to come after I've made $1 million. I want Jesus to come, but I want Him to come after I've gotten my name. And who's who in America, or better yet, who's who in the world? I want Jesus to come, but I want Him to come when I'm 81 years old. And I've experienced everything there is to experience, then the Lord can come. You know what that means? Let me translate it for you. I want the Lord to come, but I don't want Him messing up my life. I want to tell you something about that person. That person is in love with the world. That person is not in love with Jesus Christ. I love my wife. She very seldom ever gets to travel with me. Normally I call her every day. Sometimes I call her twice a day to tell her I love her. I send her silly little cards with mushy little notes that I'd be ashamed for anybody to see. They're worse than ones when we were dating. Sometimes I send her flowers and gifts and all that sort of thing. And I won't tell you, I love to send her surprises. I love to write her notes. I love to call her on the phone. But it doesn't take the place of being with her. I love to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. I love to fellowship with Him in His Word. I love to fellowship with those who know Him and love Him. But it doesn't take the place of being with Him. I want to be with Him. I want to see Him in His glorified body. I want to see the nail prints in His hand. I want to kiss those nail prints. I want to thank Him for what He's done for me. I want to be with Him for all eternity. When you love somebody, you want to be with them. Are you in love with Jesus Christ? Or are you in love with the world? There's the fourth reason for the apathy and indifference. One I know very well, because I was there again for 30 years. And I'm convinced that maybe most Christians fall in this category. I think most Christians are apathetic or indifferent about the coming of Jesus because of ignorance. Just ignorance. And what I mean by that, I don't mean anything derogatory about it. I just mean that most people can't get excited about the coming of Jesus because they don't know what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Let me put it this way. How can you get excited about a surprise birthday party? Well, you can't. I mean, you know, if it's really a surprise, there's no way to get excited about it. I mean, it just happens. How can you get excited about an event if you don't know anything about it? Or if everything you've been told about it is all wrong and makes you scared of it. I grew up in a church where we didn't teach very much about Bible prophecy, but what we taught was mainly Greek mythology. And here's what we were taught. And you know what? I found out that most Christians believe this. Here's what we were taught. We were taught that if you died before the Lord came, that you went into the ground, into a coma, and you went to sleep, and it was called soul sleep. And you lost all consciousness, and you just laid there in the ground, in a coma, for eons of time, till the Lord came. Then we were taught that when the Lord appeared, the Big Bang occurred. You know, the scientists believe the universe began with a Big Bang. We thought it ended with a Big Bang. We thought the Big Bang occurred and the whole universe blew up and ceased to exist. And then the Lord resurrected those who had died, and He took their spirits, and their spirits went off to an ethereal spirit world called heaven. And we lived as disembodied spirits in this spirit world, floating around a cloud playing harps. I don't know about you, but there just wasn't anything in that I'd get excited about. I mean, it's just not anything. I couldn't get excited about being in a coma for eons of time, just lying there on the ground. I couldn't get excited about the Big Bang. That scared me to death. I couldn't get excited about being a disembodied blob. Who wants to be a disembodied blob? I mean, you know, no individuality, no personality. I mean, you're just a blob. I couldn't even get excited about floating around a cloud playing a harp. I grew up in a church that didn't believe in instrumental music. How could I get excited about that? I thought I was going to sin for all eternity. I mean, there was nothing about that that made me want Jesus to come. And then one day, you know what I did? I didn't anybody blame it myself. Started reading the Bible. And I began to read what the Hebrew prophets said. And you know what? They weren't Greek theologians. They weren't Greek philosophers. They were men speaking for God. You know what they say? Let me tell you something, folks. When I saw what they said, I started acting like a Pentecostal. I started jumping the pews and hanging from the chandeliers and shouting praise the Lord and hallelujah. I got so excited about the coming of Jesus. You know what the Word says? It says that if you die before Jesus Christ comes, you never go into any kind of a coma. Your body goes in the ground. Your body metaphorically sleeps. But the moment you die, the holy angels of God usher your spirit fully conscious into the presence of Jesus Christ. Your loved ones who have gone on before you in Christ are at the throne of Jesus Christ now, joining with those who have gone before and with the angels of heaven, singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, He brings the spirits of the dead with Him. And He resurrects their bodies in a great miracle of recreation. And He puts the spirits and the bodies back together. And in the twinkling of an eye, He gives them a glorified body that is immortal and eternal and incorruptible. The Word teaches that if you're alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and tomorrow night I'm going to show you why I believe some of you will be. If you're alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you won't even die. You will be translated to meet the Lord in the sky. And you will be glorified in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be taken to heaven. And while the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth, we are going to sit down in heaven at the greatest feast that the cosmos has ever dreamed of. We're going to have the bridal feast where the bride is joined to the bridegroom. And we're going to celebrate the glory of Jesus Christ. And when that feast is over, He's going to say, "Are you ready?" And we're going to say, "Yes." And He is going to break from the heavens. He's going to bring the angels of heaven with Him. He's going to go and get the Jewish remnant. He is going to bring the church with Him in our redeemed, immortal, and glorified body. bodies, and we're going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and when His foot touches that mountain, it's going to split in half, and we're going to be there in the Valley of Kidron, and He is going to relive an event in His life. Once before, He was on the Mount of Olives, and He rode a donkey down that valley, and people said, "Hosanna, the Son of God," and He went up and they crucified Him within a week. But this time, He's going to ride a white war charger down into that Kidron Valley, and there's going to be hundreds of millions of glorified saints and angels hovering over, and we're going to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" And we're going to worship Him, and He's going to go up that eastern gate. It's going to blow open. He's going to go up to that Temple Mount, and He is going to be coronated the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is going to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and we will be all over this world helping Him reign, and the world will be flooded with peace and righteousness and justice, and at the end of that reign, He's going to destroy Satan. He's going to take us and put us in that new Jerusalem He's preparing right now. And from that vantage point, we're going to see the greatest fireworks display in all of history, because He's going to take this old, tired, worn-out earth, and He's going to burn it up, and He's going to burn away this pollution of Satan's last revolt, and He's going to take this earth like a hot ball of wax, and He's going to reshape it and reform it, and out of that fiery inferno is going to come a new heavens and a new earth, an earth that is perfected, redeemed, restored, and refreshed, an earth like the Edenic earth of Adam and Eve. And then in our new bodies, in the new Jerusalem, He's going to lower that new Jerusalem down to the new earth. And He's going to come down, and He's going to live in our presence for all eternity. And we're going to have individuality, and we're going to have personality. And He's going to magnify our gifts so that throughout all eternity, we will use our gifts to bring honor and glory to Him. I don't know about you folks, but I can get excited about that. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise God! Praise God! Praise God! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says these words. Listen. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But the next verse says, but His Holy Spirit has revealed those things to us. Praise God for revealing them, because they give us hope in the midst of a very wicked world. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, both Your written Word and Your living Word, Jesus Christ. I thank You, Father, for the way Your holy Word points us to Jesus and points us to the victory. Oh Lord, no matter how bad this world gets, we can have confidence because we know You're going to win. We know Jesus Christ is going to triumph. Father, I pray that every person who's been here this evening will go forth this evening with renewed faith and renewed hope, with renewed zeal for the coming of Your dear Son, and that never again will they be dragged down by the worries of this world and the trials of this world and the sin of this world, but that they will simply be a testimony of the fact that they are on the winning side, that Jesus is going to win. We thank You, God, that You are a God of such wisdom and power that You can orchestrate all the evil of mankind, the triumph of Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that, Lord. Help us to believe it. Oh, dear God, I pray as we move into this time of ministry, that Your Holy Spirit will move with mighty power. Lord, if there is anyone here this evening who's never accepted Your Son Jesus, I pray that You'll break their hearts this evening. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of the victory of Jesus. Convict them of the judgment of Satan, that they may come and commit their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, move with mighty power upon those who have burdens and needs, that they may be ministered to before this evening is over. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.